Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We started last week in Matthew 13 as Jesus begins to teach in parables. And we looked at the purpose of parables, which is right in the middle of the first parable, the parable of the sower. And so we'll read the parable of the sower again this morning, verses 1 to 9. And then we'll have a look at the meaning of the parable in verses 18 through 23. So I'm going to read those verses, and then we'll get right to it this morning. Matthew chapter 13, if you'd like to follow along. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of God. Jesus moves now in this first parable and gives us some elements here that I just want to start right in with, and that is the parable of the sower. The sower is not specifically identified. Some think the sower is Jesus because he is identified in the parable of the weeds, you know, a few verses later, as the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, chapter 13, verse 37. But these are different parables, and the different elements of the parables represent different things, and so we should not mix the meanings. Here in our parable, the seed is the word of the kingdom. In the parable of the weeds, the seed represents the sons of the kingdom. So the meaning of one does not necessarily carry the same meaning to another parable. The sower in our parable represents anyone who proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom. Anyone who shares the gospel with another person, whether it's preached or whether it's taught or whether it's shared from the Word of God. And so the sower is anyone who would broadcast the seeds, and that's what the sower did. He walked down the path and he broadcasted seeds, most likely on both sides of the path, or he turned around and he came back and he did the other side. And he threw seeds in such a fashion that they would eventually, as he walked, cover the entire field. This is what he did. He was the planter, the sower. And so the sower represents anyone who preaches or teaches the gospel. And the gospel contains the power that saves. It is the power of God to salvation, according to Paul in Romans 1:16. The sower does not cause the plants to grow. He simply delivers the seeds. So it is with the gospel. It just simply needs to be delivered, whether with a lot of words or whether with a few words, whether with one verse or many verses, whether with comprehensive coverage or whether with very simple and plain explanation. The gospel is to be delivered. This is what the sower does. Too often, gospel presentations do not simply explain the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is a temptation for people to remove the more offensive elements of the gospel, to remove repentance, or to remove even faith, so that a person can hear a watered-down version that needs no commitment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, he said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. The most basic elements of the gospel, Paul says, he delivered it to them, and this is by which they are being saved. What do you need? What is the seed? The seed that is planted is the gospel that explains that Christ died for sins, was buried, and was raised. Those are the basic elements of the seed that is planted. And so we don't need genetically modified seeds. Amen? We need to just preach the gospel. If you remove what you perceive or someone else perceives as the offensive elements of the gospel, you have just negated it. When you plant that seed, nothing is going to grow unto eternal life. No genuine crop grows from a modified seed. We need to plant the seed of the gospel. So we have the sower and we have the seed. And interestingly, Jesus, and some people have corrected Jesus here and said, this is really the parable of the soils. Well, I used to say that a lot until I studied this a little more. And Jesus said, "Hear then the parable of the sower," in verse 18. So I'm sticking with sower because that's what the Lord God said. But there is truth to that. The emphasis that Jesus places here is not on the sower and it's not even on the seed, although those are key components. The emphasis Jesus places here is actually on the soils, the different kinds of soils which represent different heart conditions of those who receive the word of God. To understand this parable, you must first see that Jesus is explaining how the word of God is received in the heart. The heart is the seat of understanding, the place of spiritual enlightenment. It is the human faculty where faith takes root and grows or else remains in its spiritually darkened and unregenerate state. The dirt in the parable is the same. The conditions of each patch of soil is what varies. Some dirt is hard and compact, others is shallow because of the stones, other is tilled but full of weed seeds and thorn seeds. And lastly, the fourth soil we'll look at is the good soil, the soil properly prepared to receive the seed and grow a crop. So we'll see these soils all represent four conditions of the heart: the hard heart, the shallow heart, what we'll call the contaminated heart, and then finally the fertile heart that bears fruit. To get us off and running here, up to chapter 13 where we just read, Jesus has preached the good news of the kingdom. He has healed the sick. He has healed leprosy, the unhealable disease in Palestine. He has raised the dead. Yet the response is very mixed. Some have become followers, like Matthew. They have left everything to follow Jesus. Many are indifferent. Could this be the Son of David? As we looked at last week, a half-hearted commitment is no commitment at all. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And then, of course, the religious leaders have completely rejected him. And this is the message they're preaching to the people: that guy is of Satan. Jesus now speaks in parables, which is, as we saw last week, judgment upon their unbelief. And he will only interpret the parables or explain the meaning to his disciples now. And here in our passage today, Jesus now describes to us at a deeper level just how that unbelief functions in the heart of man. He is teaching the disciples and us about a heart that is prepared for the reception of the truth of God's word. And so let's take a look at the first condition of the heart, the first soil, which is the hard heart, represented as the path. Verses 4 and verses 19. The path, of course, as we looked at last week, is a travel path. They built travel paths right through fields. It was kind of no respecter of property lines. You just built it, I guess, in a straighter line by going right through someone's field. And so these paths were well worn because they were the main way that you, or the only way really, that you would get from point A to point B. Sowing seeds, of course, required that the sower would broadcast seeds, not only from the path, but he'd walk out in the field as well. And inevitably, some of these seeds would unintentionally land on the path, although I'm sure the sower tried not to throw them right on the path. There were some that landed there. And so the path, the hard path, represents the hardened heart, a hard, worn down, compacted path. Biblical truth cannot get below the surface of this heart. The seed lays on the path just as the truth lays on the heart of the hearer, but it never penetrates. And so the hardened path represents the hardened heart or hardened unbelief. Interesting about unbelief. Unbelief still loves. Unbelief loves itself. Unbelief loves sin. Love of self is, or a self-centered disposition or outlook on life, does not first consider God or others, but has the self as the primary object of its affections. The hard heart is not only marked by that type of love, but it's also marked by pride. The hard and prideful heart holds as its highest value its autonomy. No one ain't gonna tell me nothing, as the song goes. It rejects Christ's lordship over its life. It will not be told what to do, not by anyone, including God above. This is illustrated vividly in the Old Testament in numerous places. The children of Israel were called by the Lord as stiff-necked. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. The children of Israel, being called stiff-necked, meant that they were stubborn, hard-hearted, not tender-hearted, not receiving God's instructions and listening to what God said and humbling themselves and doing it, but they were stiff-necked people. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 19:15, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." This is the description of God's people hardening their heart against the word of God given through the prophets and given through Moses. A vivid description is in 2 Chronicles. King Zedekiah, he was the last king of Judah before Babylon conquered. He was a son of the last good king Josiah. Jeremiah the prophet delivered God's instructions to the young king, but he hardened his heart against the word of God. Let me read it to you. 2 Chronicles 36. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Jeremiah spoke to him. Jeremiah delivered the word of God. His response, stiffed his neck, hardened his heart, did not turn. That's a key word we're going to look at in a little while. He did not turn to the Lord, to seek the Lord. A hard heart comes by failing to humble yourself before the word of God. A stiff neck refers to a heart that is unbending, set in its own way, not willing to seek God, not willing to repent. And that's that idea of turning. Not willing to turn around and go a different direction. Stephen, just before he was stoned, used this term also for the religious people who were just about ready to murder him. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." They were uncircumcised. That means they were not tender-hearted towards God. Their hearts were hard. So the hard path represents the, we could say, the unplowed heart. A hard heart is never plowed or softened. Because when you plow it, you know, you turn it up. You prepare it for planting and you soften up the soil. The hard heart is never plowed by conviction. Instead, it deflects any convicting truths that try to penetrate into it. The hard soil of the heart is never turned up by self-examination. It always self-justifies. The hard, unplowed heart is never brought to contrition or an honest assessment of the guilt of its sin. It does not repent. It stiffens its neck. This is the unplowed heart. And so it is insensitive to the grace of God in Christ. It is dull of hearing the word of God. It is callous to the love of God in Christ. And it neither cares for the glories of heaven, nor does the hardened heart fear the prospect of eternal hell. So in verse 19, if you look there, it says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." It is fascinating to me that the word of God, that seed is actually sown in his heart. It's the word of God lays on the surface of that person's heart. They are not without some perception of what is being said, but Satan snatches it away. I wanted to take just a moment this morning to address that one phrase there, that Satan snatches away what has been sown in the heart. How exactly does Satan snatch away the word of God? Well, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 that we are not ignorant of the schemes of Satan, or the ESV says designs. In other words, we will not be outwitted, he says, by Satan's plotting and planning and deceitful scheming. And so it's important to recognize a couple of things. Number one, Satan is a deceiver. He deceives. And he deceives, he's not stupid, he's incredibly smart. So he's going to deceive you, and you're not going to know you're deceived. That's the nature of deception. You're welcome. I know, that's a tough one. But that's how it works. I can't say that enough. Because you're going along la-di-da, and what? You're deceived, and you think everything's great. It's not great. That's exactly where he wants you. Satan doesn't just want everyone to become a Satan worshiper. He just wants you to stay out of the kingdom. And if he can tempt you to do that with something good so that you turn it into a full-blown idol, then he's a happy guy. He's a deceiver. He wants to deceive you. This is what he did to Eve in the garden. So, keeping this in mind, first of all, that he is a deceiver. Second of all, he's a liar. Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies. When he speaks out of his own native character. He does not sell you the truth. And if you think of sinful temptations, they all what? They all rip you off. None of them satisfy. So Satan is a deceiver and he is a liar. Couple three things that Satan does. Satan attacks the church by promoting division. Satan attacks the church by promoting division. Specifically, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is addressing unforgiveness. A man had been in sin. He had been confronted about his sin. He had remained in his sin, and so he had been excommunicated, so to speak. He had been asked to leave. And he, being put out of the church now, he was repentant, he was sorrowful, he evidently recognized his sin and had turned from it. Paul is writing to the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to restore him, turn to forgive and comfort this guy. Yes, he has sinned, just like we've all sinned, but he's turned from his sin, he's repented, now receive him back into the fellowship. Because he points out that this is Satan's scheme to divide the church. Unforgiveness is one of Satan's schemes. Satan not only attacks the church through unforgiveness, Satan attacks the church by infiltrating it with false teachers. If Satan can destroy the truth, then he can destroy souls. Paul warns the church that Satan can present himself as an angel of light. We're all familiar with that phrase, but if we were to keep reading in 2 Corinthians 11:14, we would see in verse 15 that he says, then he presents his servants as servants of righteousness. That's where the diabolical sin comes in. The false teaching comes in. The angel of light, Satan, presents his servants as servants of righteousness, when in fact, they are satanic servants when they preach and teach and promote false doctrine. What, you know, you say, what does that mean? Well, it just means you just divert people away from the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel I read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. You divert people away from that. You have them trust in their own good works or their own virtue somehow. You have them turn that the blood of Christ is not fully sufficient for their sins. They must add to that. They must do something else in order to be justified. That is why sound doctrine must be guarded in the church. And that's why Paul takes great pains in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy, to guard the good deposit and to instruct in sound doctrine. Because if Satan can infiltrate the church with false doctrine, false teachers, then he can undermine the very gospel itself. Satan attacks the church by tempting Christians not to live by faith, but to live by fear and anxiousness. He attacks the church by tempting you not to live by faith, but to live according to the passions of your lust. He attacks the church by tempting Christians not to live by faith, but to live by pride rather than humility. He also attacks the church by encouraging you not to live by faith, but to create your own idols. Satan destroys those who profess Christ, but in reality love their sin. Pseudo-Christians, false Christians, are easy targets for Satan. When the word of God is read or preached and falls under their heart, he immediately reminds them of the pleasures of the flesh. He keeps their attention on their love of self or their desire for gratification. They quickly deny any conviction of the truth that may confront their fallen heart and mind. This is how he snatches away the word of God. He diverts their attention away from any possible conviction so that they deny the truth. So the hard heart is the hardened heart of unbelief. This is what the path represents. Number two, the rocky soil. The rocky soil represents the shallow heart or superficial faith. These are the seeds that fell on rocky ground. So there's there's a plowed field, but it's full of rocks. There's some that prevents the roots from getting very deep at all in the soil. This is a person who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. The excitement is marked, the excitement of the gospel is marked by an outward display of joy that cannot be contained. And we must point out that joy is good. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy comes from being forgiven, redeemed, adopted, made a co-heir with Christ. Joy marks every believer, every sincere believer in the Lord Jesus. But joy is not a reliable indicator of authentic faith. Joy alone does not prove the genuineness of a person's faith in Christ. And what is being described here, of course, is superficial, temporary joy. Initial enthusiasm at the hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ is what is pictured. It is an emotional excitement. But this outward costume of a joyful life is temporary. The on-fire for Jesus' performance will not endure the difficulty that is coming to test the authenticity of its faith. Luke says in Luke 8:13 of the same passage, Luke's account, he says, they believe for a while. They believe for a while. This is very troublesome to many people, that a person can believe, but then they're not saved. How does that work? Well, this belief in the context here is simply intellectual acknowledgement. This is not a saving belief. It is not genuine conversion, but superficial belief that does not result in a changed life. It is intellectual belief. This person is receptive to the Word of God and affirms their belief in it. They affirm Christianity, but they have not made a commitment of the will to the person of Jesus Christ. They do not know the Lord. Friends, Christianity is about the Lord Jesus. It's about a person. It's not just about a standard or an ethic or Judeo-Christian values, as a lot of people like to point out. It's about a person. It's about the risen Savior who appeared. I didn't finish reading after 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. I didn't finish reading after that. If I'd have gone on, Paul takes pains to point out that Jesus appeared to significant people and to many people. The gospel is Christ. And so this belief, this reception with joy, is a person who does not yet know Christ. It is intellectual acknowledgement. It is superficial. They fall short of genuine conversion. It is not saving faith. Jesus notes that there are many people who believe in this fashion and who even call him Lord. But at the last day, the day of judgment, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? He will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They do not know the Lord. They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know him personally. This is superficial belief that lacks genuine faith in Christ. So how is this false, superficial Christianity revealed? How do you know the difference? How do you know if somebody's profession is genuine or not genuine? Well, the text reveals it to us. They have no root. It's shallow faith. They endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This person will not endure hardship for the sake of Christ or for the sake of the Word of God. In testing, Luke uses the word testing in Luke 8:13 for the same text. This word can also be translated temptation. Trials come to the believer, and the New Testament authors wrote words of encouragement to the church to persevere through such trials because they knew they were coming. This is not an if difficulty comes. This is a when difficulty comes. When difficulties come for the sake of Christ and the sake of His word, these people fall away. They are in it as long as it's fun. They're in it as long as it benefits them for some reason. But they will not endure trials on account of their faith. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." He says, no. He says, when these fiery trials come upon you, when you're persecuted for your faith, this is not strange. This is part and parcel with being a Christian. He begins his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1 with these words. He says in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1, "In this you rejoice, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says that these trials of various kinds serve the greater purpose of showing up our faith to be tested and genuine. The tested genuineness of your faith. 1 Peter 1:7. "The plant that grows up from the seed sown in shallow soil does not persevere under the stress of the hot sun because it has no root." The shallow heart will not endure the test of difficulty. And friends, this might be something as dramatic as having to confess Christ before people who are literally going to cause you physical harm. Or it could be something as benign as confessing Christ at the Thanksgiving dinner table. Or anything in between. The person who has a shallow heart, the word does not root deeply, this person will not endure. When this happens, it shows clearly that despite the prior enthusiastic response of joy the person made, he never truly believed to begin with. John says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." John's referring to people who were in the church, who had an enthusiastic, perhaps, reception of the gospel, but they eventually went out because they were not deeply rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:19. This is the soil that is shallow, the shallow heart, superficial faith. So we see the hard heart, which is hardened unbelief, the shallow heart, which is superficial faith, and thirdly, we'll see the contaminated heart, which is love for the world. Verse 7, "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them." Verse 22, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." This is the contaminated heart. The soil is churned up. The soil is ready for planting, but it's full of weed and thorn seeds. And those germinate just like the good seed that's planted, but the weeds and the thorns always grow up faster and seem to grow up stronger and require less water. Isn't that amazing how that works? And so the seed you want to come up comes up slower, and the weeds dominate it. And so this is a pre-existing condition of the heart. Matthew says that these thorn bushes are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the seeds of which are already planted in the soil. They're already latent there. And so he mentions here the cares of the world. And I didn't make an exhaustive list for sure, but here are just a few that came to my mind as I was preparing this. The cares of the world are worldly lusts and desires of sinful pleasures. This is what the world advertises to us continually, that we would indulge in our lusts and the desires of our sinful flesh. It would certainly fit in this category. This would stifle the Word of God. The cares of the world are also, probably more importantly, the values of the world. Becoming worldly in your thinking, a worldly orientation, this would be the biggest thing to be on your guard against. That my thinking is not conformed to biblical thinking, but my thinking is conformed to worldly thinking. And so I adopt the values and the ethics of the world. And so if we're not careful, then this person with the contaminated heart will talk and walk and act just like the world because you are of the world. This is the person who claims to be a Christian, and there is just no difference. There is no discerning between them and non-believers. And certainly applicable across the board, the cares of the world, the multitude of trivial distractions in our world now. The multitude of trivial distractions that the world offers to us. Any one of them, not necessarily even sinful. But just staying completely distracted by what the world says and what it does. I mean, if something happens anywhere on the globe, it's in the news in moments, immediately. As though we need to be concerned, really concerned about what's going on in Bangladesh. Now, I'm not saying that's bad, but if you multiply every country, you wouldn't have time to do anything else but be concerned about everything that's going on in the world. We have to guard ourselves, guard our hearts, and guard our minds, and guard our eyes from being overly concerned with the cares of the world. Any number, any particular pursuit, any particular, I've said this tons of times, any particular lifestyle, any particular pursuit can be turned into a full-fledged idol to distract us, to contaminate our heart, so that we would then be concerned with that primarily above all else. Any number of activities, lifestyles, identities, or simply being a willing victim of consumerism will drown you in the cares of the world. And Jesus here also mentions the deceitfulness of riches. The love of money and a love for what money can buy deceives the heart and chokes the Word of God. It's okay to have money. The Bible does not forbid or even dissuade us from having money or saving money, but it is the love of money, the desire, the consuming desire for money, the hunger for wealth. This is what contaminates the heart. This is what is a danger to the soul. Paul warned Timothy with strong words in 1 Timothy 6, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The Apostle John condemned worldliness with the strongest of warnings in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he went on to explain further in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is what chokes the Word of God so that you do not bear fruit. John is referring to the values of the world and its sinful, destructive hostility towards God. Values such as these, not the natural features of the world that God created, but the values are what suffocate the truth of God's word in fallen hearts and make this world unworthy of our love, said one author. And just to note again, material wealth and prosperity is not evil in and of itself. God's gifts and provisions in this life should elicit thanks with grateful hearts to the Lord for what He provides. However, it is sinful to love the gift more than the giver. And also to value the temporal material blessings more than the spiritual blessings is to have the same value that the world has. And so we see this in living color in the example of the rich young ruler. He came eagerly to Jesus, seeking eternal life. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus identified his barrier. Jesus had divine insight that we don't have. Jesus identified immediately that he loved his material wealth more than he loved anything else. Jesus knew his heart. So he said, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." Matthew gives us the response. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved the wealth of the world more than he loved God and the wealth of heaven. So the result of a contaminated heart is it chokes the word and it proves unfruitful. The word of God bears no fruit in the contaminated heart. It is preoccupied with the cares and the pleasures of the world. So to sum up these first three, the hard heart, the shallow heart, the contaminated heart, the key here to understanding the parable is that they bring no fruit to maturity, is how Luke said it in Luke 8:14. The sower went out to sow. Why? To produce a grain crop, that it would be fruitful. He did not sow seeds so that when the rain came and just a little bit of shallow green came up, oh, look how pretty that is out there. Look how green that is. It used to just be dirt, now it's green. No, that was not it at all. The farmer, out of necessity, is economically motivated. He wants a crop that is going to produce the grain. That's the only reason he's out there sowing. The end goal is to produce fruit, the fruit of the harvest. All three of these soils, here's the key, describe hearts of unbelievers that produce no fruit. The hard heart, nothing happens. There's no germination or anything. The shallow heart, there's a little bit of a sprout, and then as soon as persecution comes, it withers. The contaminated heart grows up a little bit too, but it's choked out by the cares of the world and the love of riches. There is no fruit produced. And so these three then signify or are emblems of non-believers. There is one soil that produces a fruitful crop, and that is the last one, the fertile heart, the good soil that bears fruit. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Jesus says, "As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. The good soil represents the person, in Mark's words, who hear the word and accept it. Luke says it is the one who holds it fast in an honest and good heart. The good-hearted hearer of the gospel holds tightly to the word of God and resolves not to let it go. This is the good soil, the fertile heart. And the mark, of course, is fruit-bearing. The mark of a good and receptive heart where the word of God goes down deep is fruit-bearing. Authentic faith, as opposed to false faith, produces fruit. Tangible, noticeable, inspectable, authentic fruit. None of the first three soils produce fruit, not even a little. And so, what is the fruit? Well, of course, the first thing that probably comes to mind is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Yes, those things are produced in the believer. In increasing fashion, those things are being produced. Those we could call the attitudes of the Spirit. These are the things that will mark you in your attitude. And as we consider further growth and maturity in Christ, we can come right back to those, can't we? Lord, make me more patient. Lord, make me more gentle. Make me more kind like Christ. This is the prayer of the believer who has the Word of God seated deep in their heart, as they desire to be more like their Lord so that they might glorify Him. But that's not the only use of fruit in the New Testament. Paul prayed for the Philippian church that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1:11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, you would be increasingly doing the things that are right. You would be an all the more maturing righteous saint in your life, in your conduct, in your behavior. I don't think he just meant there the righteousness of Christ that is counted to you when you believe. That's certainly key and important. I think he meant that the church would continually be being filled with this pursuit of righteousness. Again, back to sanctification. As you grow in Christ's likeness, this fruit increases, the fruit of righteousness. The author of Hebrews encouraged the readers that through Jesus Christ we should do this: continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And so praising God, having the praise of the Lord on our lips to acknowledge Christ, this is also, I believe, a mark of the receptive, fertile heart, that it bears the fruit of praise. So fruit bearing speaks to the whole Christian life, really. From your attitude to your conduct to the praise you offer to God. And notice that Jesus says it is to be abundant fruit bearing. Abundant fruit bearing. The fertile heart bears fruit abundantly. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So this 160-30 thing is a reference to the farmer's return on his investment. So it's not counting individual seeds and counting individual plants, but it is based on his investment in the seeds. So he invests in the seeds, and in some cases, he gets back 100-fold, which is an extravagant amount. Anything over 10-fold would be substantial. And so what Jesus is really describing here is he's describing abundant fruit bearing. So it's not that, you know, you woke up out of your coma and you'd never been gentle and you were gentle once, right? That's not what God's describing. He's describing a lifestyle of gentleness, of fruit bearing. That this is who you are now. These are the things that mark you. It is abundant fruit bearing. And also, of course, by Jesus' description here, not all fruit bearing is the same. Different Christians bear fruit in different amounts, but all Christians bear fruit abundantly. Jesus is teaching that this is the sign of authentic faith. A crop is produced. Christians are those who, through genuine faith in Christ, do indeed bear fruit, and that in noticeable quantities. And this is God's purpose. You know, we're real familiar with Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that for by grace are you saved through faith. But verse 10 says that even though you're not saved by good works, verse 10 goes on to say in Ephesians 2, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so this abundant fruit bearing should overflow in good works. So James calls us to prepare our hearts, to prepare our hearts to receive the implanted word. James 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The prepared heart is the clean heart. Put away all filthiness and wickedness. Speaks of repentance. We're to put away wickedness, moral depravity, vice. We are to put on virtue. This is how we prepare our heart to receive the implanted word. And secondly, we prepare our hearts with humility. James says in James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word. Meekness. In order to receive the implanted word for salvation, you must humble yourself before the Lord. You must have a humble heart. The prepared heart is a heart of repentance. Repentance comes when you, in humility, realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's when the heart is humbled, when you realize your need. The needy person is the humble person. And so meekness, without this humility, there is no genuine faith, there is no salvation, and there will be no fruit. But here's the problem. The problem is we all have dirty hearts. We're guilty sinners with hard hearts, shallow hearts, polluted hearts. If we were left to ourselves, we could not change our hearts on our own. God's word would never penetrate or bear fruit. Paul described this condition in Romans 8 when he said, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In your own sinful natural state, you can't please the Lord. And so only God can plow the heart and prepare it to receive the word. God tills the soil of our heart by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. It awakens the dead sinner. The Holy Spirit awakens the dead sinner to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit enlightens the mind to Christ. The Holy Spirit washes us clean, according to Ezekiel 36. And He removes our hardened hearts and gives us a new heart of flesh. This all comes to the one who is willing to confess that he is a sinner with a dirty heart and desires God's life-giving cleansing. This is the Christian life. We are fully dependent upon the Lord for our salvation. We remain dependent on Him to live the Christian life as well. When David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And so what are we to do? We are to trust in God. The truth is revealed to faith. We are to be people of faith. You must believe in Him. You must trust in Him. He will do the work that you and I are incapable of doing on our own. And that is the parable of the sower. Father, we thank You that You do this work in us. You prepare hearts to receive the Word of God. Father, may we be found before You, humble, seeking You for the work that You will do. Lord, for anyone who has not received the salvation that is in Christ, I pray that they would turn in their hearts to You and receive the word with a prepared heart, prepared by the convicting work of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, and for those who know You, for those who have walked with You, who have placed their faith in Christ, may You continue, O Lord, to cultivate Your word in their hearts, that it would grow into this crop that You describe, this abundant harvest of fruit. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You do these things and that we are called to trust You, to live by faith. I thank You, Father, and I praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.